Would you turn with me in your Bibles now to John 17? This morning I'd like for us to look at one verse, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. These words were spoken by our Lord on the eve of his crucifixion. And that's when he offered this prayer, which our brother Dean has rightly called the true Lord's Prayer, because this is not a model prayer, such as what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. It's not a model prayer for the disciples. It is the Lord pouring out his heart to the Father on the eve of his crucifixion. And lately on Wednesday evenings, I've been preaching through this prayer. And what has struck me about it is the almost paradoxical nature of the prayer. On the one hand, it is expressed in the simplest of language, the simplest words. And yet there is a depth of thought in this prayer that is unfathomable. Jesus here speaks of things that take us back beyond time and space into the deep reaches of eternity. He speaks of purposes of God and plans of God that we have seen unfolding over the last 2,000 years. And there's a naturalness to this prayer. It just, one thought leads to another in a seamless way, sort of like the colors of the rainbow just blend one into another. So it's a difficult prayer to outline, to see the structure of it. And yet, commentators are agreed that when you step back and you look at the overall structure of this prayer, it falls into three sections. And these three sections correspond to the three main concerns that our Lord Jesus had as he was getting ready to go to the cross. First, he was concerned for himself. And that's not egotism on his part. It's because of the great desire that he had to glorify his Father. And he knew that he was about to be subjected to great temptations, far beyond anything he'd ever faced during his walk on earth. And he felt the need in his human nature for divine strengthening to give himself to this great work. And so the first part of the prayer, verses 1-5, he prays for himself. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. But then immediately his thoughts turned to the disciples who were with him there on that evening. And he foresaw the trials they would face, how they would be subjected to great trials after his departure. They would be persecuted. They'd be hated by all men. And so he prays for them. And the dominating thought in this section has to do with God keeping them. And that word keep is an interesting word in Greek. It means to guard or to watch over. It's the same word that's used, for example, when Peter's thrown into prison in the book of Acts. And there were certain men put in front of the prison cell to guard him. And this is Jesus' concern, that the Father guard those who are his own, that he protect them from the wiles of the devil, from the hostility of the ungodly world they're about to face. But then his thoughts move beyond those immediate disciples to those who will believe through their testimony, through the gospel they're going to preach in all the world. And so the final verses of the prayer, 20-26, have in view all of the church, of all the ages, you and me. But Jesus says at the very beginning of that section, look at verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. When he says, I do not pray for these alone, what that suggests to me is that everything he's prayed for his apostles earlier applies to us as well. In other words, all the petitions for spiritual protection, for spiritual keeping and preservation, Jesus is much concerned about our preservation as he was for his disciples. And so Jesus wants us to be kept from spiritual danger. But when we get to verse 18, we find something very interesting. And that is that this keeping, which involves on the one hand negatively protecting us from the devil, keeping us from the devil's wiles, and positively sanctifying us by the truth, this spiritual preservation has an evangelistic aim in view. It doesn't just focus on ourselves. Of course, Jesus is concerned about our spiritual welfare. But he's concerned about more than that. He wants us to be kept from the world's hatred, from the devil's wiles. He wants us to be sanctified by the Word of God, so that we may take that very Word, which has worked so powerfully in our lives, to others. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And there is a special application to the apostles. But I believe that the principle here really applies to all Christians. There is a sense in which we are all sent by the Savior into the world. It is a high calling. And the question is, how are we to carry out that calling? Well, the answer is in the first part of that verse. As you sent me into the world. Jesus is putting before us the Father's sending of Him as the pattern of our being sent by Jesus. In other words, He's saying there's a parallelism between the mission that He was sent to carry out in the world and the mission that we are sent to carry out in the world. Now, it's not the same mission. Jesus alone was sent to procure salvation for His people. He alone could die for the sins of others. But we are sent to proclaim the salvation that He has procured. And so the question is, how was Jesus sent by the Father? Because when we see the answer to that question, we'll know the answer to a second question. How are we sent by Jesus? And there are three words I want to unfold this morning. How Jesus was sent into the world by the Father. He was sent personally. He was sent purposefully. And He was sent preparedly. That is, in a state of preparation. Let's begin first with this first term, personally. Jesus was sent personally into the world by the Father. He didn't come by chance. He didn't just show up one day by accident. He wasn't cast up onto the shores of time by some evolutionary force that was just operating over eons and eons until finally it produced the perfect man. He came into this world as one sent. Sent by His Father. And that tells us some very important things. First, it tells us this, that Jesus' life did not begin with His conception in the womb of Mary. His life stretches back before that moment. How far? Well, as the prophet Micah put it, from everlasting. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. I love the way one version puts it. It says, when the world began, the Word already was. There was no beginning for Jesus. He was always, always with the Father. And that points to His deity. It also points to the triune nature of God. Because the very fact He was with the Father means there is a distinction between Him and the Father. In fact, that distinction is evident in this verse. He is speaking to the Father. He says, as you sent me into the world. You and me are two different personal pronouns which clearly point to two distinct persons. And yet here's the mystery. Though there are two persons, yet there's one God. They are one in their being. You ask me to explain that. Well, I'm not going to try. There's no one that can explain that. You know the old story of Augustine trying to figure out the Trinity. One day he was walking on the seashore. He saw a little boy sitting by the waves with a bucket and a shovel, putting water into the bucket. And Augustine said, what are you doing? He says, I'm trying to fit the ocean into this bucket here. And Augustine said, well, that's not possible. You can't do that. That's sort of silly, don't you think? The boy looked at it and said, it's no more silly than you trying to understand the Trinity. And he vanished. At least that's how the story goes. I don't know that that's true, but the point is that we can never understand the Trinity, but neither can we deny it. It's there in the Bible. The Father sent the Son into the world. One God, two persons. He was personally sent, but He was also purposefully sent. And by that I mean He didn't come here on vacation. He didn't come here just to bide His time. He came here on a mission. A very solemn mission. And a sense of divine purpose filled Him with a firm resolve to carry out His Father's will, no matter what the cost. That unswerving resolve frequently found expression in a word that Jesus used over and over throughout His life. The word must. Must. There was a sense of divine obligation that rested upon Him. Even as a young child, we remember, don't you, what He said to His parents when they found Him in the temple at the age of 12. And they were quite distressed because they were on their way back to Nazareth and they discovered Jesus wasn't with them. They went, they found Him there sitting among the rabbis, listening to them, asking them questions. They said to Him, Son, why have You done this to us? You remember His answer. Why did You seek Me? Did You not know that I must be about My Father's business? See, even as a boy of 12, that must rested upon Him. He had a profound sense of purpose. And then as He grew to manhood, that purpose continued. You remember when He's talking with Nicodemus and He's explaining why it is essential that the Son of Man be crucified. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, He's drawing a parallel to what happened in the wilderness. And He's saying there was no way that those Jews could ever have been cured of that venomous snake bite had Moses not fashioned that bronze serpent and lifted it up on a pole for all to see. And in the same way, there is no possible way that sinners will ever be cured of the venom of sin in their veins unless the Son of Man is lifted up for them to look at and find healing. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And as He drew close to that dreadful hour when He's going to the cross, it's as if the duty of what lay before Him pressed on Him even more heavily. And filled Him with a sense of urgency, as if there wasn't going to be enough time to get everything done that He had to do. To His disciples, He says, I must work the works of Him who sent Me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as He explained to His disciples, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. But you know, that sense of must also filled Him with peace. When they came to arrest Him, when they came to carry Him off for that mock trial and the scourging and the crucifixion, and Peter drew his sword to protect his Lord, He said, no, no, put up your shield. If I wished, I could call legions of angels to come and rescue me. But how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? That sense of oughtness, that sense of divine purpose is what sustained our Lord. It's what drove our Lord. He gave Him a single-minded devotion to the Father's will in all that He did. Well, what was the nature of the mission that He came to fulfill? Well, of course, it was a redemptive mission, and there are many aspects to it. It involves several different things with one thing at the heart. First, Jesus came to reveal to us the Father. The Apostle John says that, of course, in his prologue to the Gospel. He talks about how by becoming flesh, the Son of God has revealed to us not only His own glory, but He's revealed to us the glory of the Father. You remember what He says in verse 18 of that chapter. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And that word declared in the Greek is the very word from which we get our English word exegete. How many of you know what it means to exegete a passage of Scripture? It means to explain it, to draw out its meaning, to clarify what it's saying. And that is what Jesus has done. He's come into the world to exegete the Father, to show us who the Father is. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Now, I couldn't say that. Neither could any of you. There's only one man who could say, to look on me is to look on the face of God. And that's Jesus Christ, because He is the Incarnation. He came to reveal the Father. And one way He does that is by giving us the Father's words. You know, again and again in the Gospels, Jesus makes the point that His teaching is not His, but it's the Father's who sent Him. That He came with a mission, which is to deliver words to men, by which salvation can be communicated to them. Think where you would be if you did not know of this word. We would know nothing about the cross. We would know nothing about how a holy God can declare sinners righteous through the redemption of His Son. We would know nothing of this. It is the words of Christ which communicate to us the gift of salvation. But at the very heart of what Jesus came to do, and you know what I'm going to say, He came to die. Because you see, had He not died, all the words He spoke would have been to no avail. Because the guilt of our sin would have still been there. The penalty of our sins would have still been hanging over us. There was only one way that that guilt and that penalty of divine wrath could be removed. And that wasn't merely by speaking. It was by dying. The Son of God had to go in our place. And He had to suffer for our sins on the cross. This was the essential thing that He came to do. And He stated that several times. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So He came personally. He came purposefully with a deep sense of resolve to do His Father's will. But He also came preparedly. And by that I mean He came equipped with everything He needed to do the work on which the Father was sending Him. You know, the Father never calls us to do any work without equipping us for it. Isn't that a blessing? To know that you will never be asked to do a thing for God without God supplying your need, without God equipping you. And the Son of God came into this world as one equipped. What did He need? Well, first of all, He needed a body, didn't He? As the eternal God, He didn't have a body that was capable of suffering and dying. And so as the Son of God comes into the world, what does He say? Sacrifice and burnt offering? Thou hast not desired, but a body Thou hast prepared for me. He took upon Himself a body like our own. A mortal body, a body capable of suffering the pains of death. But He also took upon Himself a nature like our own. And I would go farther and say He took upon Himself a human soul like our own. You know, He wasn't God simply walking in a costume. He became fully man. He became a man in body and soul without ceasing to be God. He entered into our experience fully. He knew every aspect of what it means to be human, except in one area. He never sinned. He had no sin in His nature. In fact, had He the least taint of sin in His nature, He would have been totally disqualified from being our Savior. And then to fulfill His work in a body of flesh, in a human nature, He needed anointing from on high. Now, this was a point that I often had trouble understanding. I used to think, well, if He is the Son of God, if He is God Himself, why would He need to be anointed with the Spirit of God? Well, of course, it's because He is God, but He's also man. And in His human nature, He needed that divine strengthening that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we see at His baptism, the Spirit of God coming down upon Him in the form of a dove. We see how the prophet Isaiah foretold that he would be anointed by God with the Spirit. You remember how he quoted that verse from Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth at the outside of his earthly ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So Jesus came fully equipped. He came with a human body, a human soul, a righteous nature free of the taint of sin. He came with the anointing of the Spirit. All of the mighty works he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. His preaching was anointed by the Spirit. But now he has returned to the glory of heaven. Now he's seated at the right hand of his Father. The work is done. He has procured salvation by the sufferings he endured on the cross. But does that mean that there's no more work to do? You know, that's been the position of some people. Now, they wouldn't put it this bluntly, but their attitude is, well, Jesus has done everything, so now we can just sit back, relax, and just sort of wait for the plans of God to unfold. Just sit back and spectate and watch as the benefits of redemption are just automatically poured out on all flesh while we sit and twiddle our thumbs. You remember what that veteran in the faith said to William Carey when he proposed going to India to preach the gospel to the lost heathen of India. And this man stood up, he said, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he can do so without your aid or mine." But you know, the man had one point. He understood the sovereignty of God. What he didn't quite grasp was the responsibility that God has given to us. See, there's no way you can take a we-do-nothing attitude if you read verse 18. What does Jesus say there? "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." We have a calling to go. We are a sent people. And so how are we sent into the world? And this doesn't depend, and I hope to show you in a few minutes, this is not just talking only about pastors and evangelists and missionaries. There is a sense in which Christ sends out all of his people. All who are joined to him by faith are sent into the world as his witnesses. How are we sent? Well, let's think back to those three words. We are sent, first of all, personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is that Christ has a particular mission for each of us to fulfill. And the mission can be stated in this way. He wants us to shine for him wherever he has placed us. You see, there's a particular sphere of people that you have contact with, that you interact with on a daily basis that I may never know, and vice versa. And wherever Christ has placed us, that is where he wants us to shine the light of the gospel by our lives and by our words. You know, the key to effective witnessing is not going up to every stranger and buttonholing them or bashing them on the head with the Bible. I had a friend, a dear friend, but sometimes could be a little, I don't know what the word to use is, a little too aggressive perhaps in going up to total strangers and sort of assaulting them with the gospel. I don't think that's exactly what Christ wants us to do. He'd go up to people and say, "Have you been saved from your good works?" To a stranger. You know, it's one thing to say, come out with that question, somebody you've been talking with for a little while, but to go up to a person in the store and say that can be a little abrasive. What is the key to being an effective witness? The key is found in the verse preceding verse 18. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It is as our own lives are being cleansed and purified from day to day that Christ is shaping us into the people that will be effective witnesses for him. Spurgeon said, "You cannot go into the world as the sent ones of Christ unless you are sanctified." God will use no unholy messengers. You must be consecrated, cleansed, devoted, dedicated to God alone, or else you'll not have the first qualification for divine mission. That's why our Lord prays, sanctify them by thy truth. The more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will be. The operation of the truth of God upon the mind is to set a man apart from the world unto the service of God. So there is a vital link between sanctification and sending. It is as our own lives are being transformed by the Word of God that we are equipped, we are empowered, we are molded into being those effective witnesses Christ wants us to be. You know, we often forget this. We think sometimes that the most important thing in witness is to be eloquent, to have our heads filled with a ton of apologetic arguments we can whip out. And don't take me wrong, I believe very, very much in equipping our minds, in preparing ourselves intellectually to answer the unbelievers, to answer the skeptics. But what we must never forget is that the greatest impact so often of any witness is in the sanctified character of his life. How many people have borne witness to the fact that they've been converted to the Lord, that what really impacted them was the difference they saw in the life of Christ's followers? They saw a reality, a supernatural reality there that they could not deny. Oh, that our lives would be like that. Oh, that we would radiate with the light of Christ, that we would reflect a holiness that we don't have in ourselves. That will only come through the ministry of the Word in our lives. That's why it's so important, brethren, that every day we meditate upon the Word. That we sit down, we spend time with God, we feed upon His truth. It is the only thing that will conform us to the image of Christ. That and all the other means of grace that He has given us. Fellowship, church attendance. That's why Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul knew that without Christ, people are lost. That leads us to the second point here. That Christ, we're not only sent personally by Christ, but we are sent purposefully. Jesus had a mission, and so do we. And our mission, as I said, is to shine for Him wherever we are. Now, what will get us moving on that mission, I believe, is a deep conviction about the lostness of people without Christ. You know, that's what got William Carey moving to India. That's what always gets people moving out of the pew, into the streets, into the workplace, to take Christ to men, because they have a deep conviction that without the knowledge of the gospel, men are lost. They have no hope for this life or for the life to come. And when we have that conviction, we will have a deep sense of purpose. The Apostle Paul had that purpose. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It was a purpose that made him willing to suffer shipwreck, to suffer beatings, to travel land and sea in order to take the gospel to men. You remember that great statement he made, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist to have a strong sense of missionary purpose for your life. If Christ has left you in this world, you can be sure it's for a purpose. He doesn't leave us here for no purpose. He'd take us on to heaven. If He's left you in this world, it's because He still has people that He wants you to impact with your life. And that assurance, that conviction should fill us every day we get out of bed. Lord, whose life am I going to impact today for You? And then you remember what I said about Christ was sent preparedly with all the preparation, all the equipment He needed to carry out His mission. Well, the same thing is true of us. The Lord has not left us without the resources we need to do the work He's called us to do. He's given us His Word. You remember what Peter says about that? He says that in the Word of God, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you realize that everything that you need to live a godly life for the Lord, to grow in Christ, has been given to you already? You have been given the Word of God. You have been given the indwelling Spirit. Now the Lord wants you daily to call upon His name that you might be sanctified by the Spirit through the Word. He has given you that Word. He's given you exceedingly great and precious promises. He's made you a partaker of the divine nature through the new birth. He has qualified you in every way to be a witness. And then He's given you the precious gospel. And when I like to think of it this way, that when we go into the world and we hold up the gospel, it's as if we were people walking into a dark cave and holding up a blazing torch. And here are all these cave dwellers inside. They've never seen the light of day. And they may at first squint. They may at first find it painful to be in the presence of that light. But in the grace of God, some of them may begin to realize the squalor and the darkness in which they've lived their lives and be led by that light out into the daylight, out into the sun. And that's our calling as Christians. We have the tremendous gospel to hold up as a torch. And then we have, just as Christ had, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, the name Christ, the word, the title Christ, means the anointed one. And the Spirit of God was given to him without measure, John the Baptist says. But did you realize that we have also been anointed? The Apostle John says that in his first epistle. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, when he says you know all things, he's not saying we're omniscient. He's not saying we know everything without study. What he's saying is this, that we have been given a spiritual capacity to discern between truth and error. Because we have received the gospel, because Christ is our Lord, because we have His Word, we have the anointing of the Spirit, we're able to distinguish between truth and error. And the anointing of the Spirit also enables us to speak forth God's Word with boldness. That was one of the things Jesus said to His disciples as they prepared for the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He said, "You will receive power when the Spirit of God has come upon you." And as a Christian, you have the anointing of God. You have the Spirit of God upon you. Why are you afraid to speak in His name, therefore? You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be a scholar in order to speak of what the Lord Jesus has done in your life and to speak of the many infallible proofs that Christ, that the Lord has given of His resurrection. You know, when the early church grew, it didn't grow simply because of the ministry of the apostles and the evangelists. How did it grow? As somebody put it, it grew because the early Christians went everywhere gossiping the gospel. And sometimes God had to bring persecution to get a moving. You remember in Acts chapter 8, when everything seemed to be going well, and then all of a sudden Stephen had been killed, and great persecution came upon the church. And the effect was, we read, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that statement is not referring to the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It's talking about the church members of the Jerusalem church. They went everywhere preaching, proclaiming the word. And immediately thereafter, we read how the Samaritans were converted. In other words, great persecution had come upon the church, but they did not interpret persecution as an occasion for silence, but as an occasion for greater boldness in speaking forth God's truth. Brethren, I think there's a lesson in that for us today. As the culture around us seems to be becoming more hostile to Christianity, as even our own government is coming out with policies that threaten religious liberty, that seem aimed at targeting Christians, as it becomes, let's use the word, persecuting towards people of faith, instead of chilling our speech, it ought to give us greater boldness. We need to have that same boldness the early church did in being willing to declare the Word of God. Oh, brethren, how the Lord has equipped us. Do you realize the opportunities that the Lord has given to you right where you are to be His witness? The question is, Are you exploiting those opportunities? God, the Son, has sent you. He has sent you personally into the world. He has sent you purposefully. And He sent you preparedly. He's prepared you to be His witness by giving you His Word, by giving you His Spirit, by giving you a supportive body of believers like this so that you can encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good works each time you meet together. Let us be faithful in seeking to fulfill that high calling that we have in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege that we have as believers, not only to live for you every day, to live our lives unto you, but also to speak for you, to be your witnesses in this world. And Lord, we are so keenly aware of our own weakness, our own frailty as human beings. We're aware of the imperfections of our lives. And Lord, sometimes we may be ashamed to speak because we're so keenly aware of the contradictions in our life between what we say and what we do. We pray, Father, that you will so sanctify us by your word that we will have no fear to speak forth in the name of Christ to others, that speaking will be the overflow of a life that has been consecrated to you. Father, we thank you for this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that its truth will fill our being with courage and with joy. For as he himself said, I've spoken these things in the world that my joy may be fulfilled in them. Oh Lord, may your joy be our strength. Send us forth, Lord, with your blessing. Help us to be effective witnesses in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.